This introduction to our study is an introduction to knowing more about the Apostle John himself, more than the actual letters, but so that we might understand what he says to us through these letters better. Now, I have a question for you first of all, and the question is this: what do you want? If Jesus stood in front of you and asked you that question, what do you want? What would you say in reply? Now, we're going to come to that, and I'd like you to think about it. John wrote these letters that we will study from Ephesus as an elderly man, probably in his 90s. But he met Jesus when he was a relatively young man, probably about 28. And John and his mate and his partner in the fishing business, Andrew, were the very first of Jesus' 12 disciples. They were fishermen, and they'd come from Galilee down to the Jordan River to hear this extraordinary prophet, John the Baptist, who had come out of the desert proclaiming that Messiah had arrived. His message was that the people needed to be ready, and John the Baptist had come to prepare the way, and the people needed to repent and to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. Now, Jewish people didn't get baptized. Now, certainly they had ceremonial cleansings, but baptism was for those who were Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish proselytes. So, on the platform of the temple, in the Gentile court of the temple, there were great stone baths where Gentiles could be baptized and then become part of God's special people. But John the Baptist said there was one who was coming after him who was greater than him. He said, he was before me. Now, we know that John the Baptist was actually older than Jesus. John is talking about one who existed from all eternity. And John the Baptist said, I'm not fit to unloose his sandals. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's Matthew 3. And then Jesus came to John down there by the Jordan to be baptized. And John the Baptist remonstrated. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me? And Jesus told him it was proper to do this and to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is man's representative. And so, though he had nothing himself, no sin to repent of, nevertheless, he went down into the waters and came up again. And it is a picture of what happens in baptism from Christ onwards, in that this is a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we are identified with him in our baptism, in the going down into death, a picture of it, into baptism, being buried, and being raised to walk in newness of life. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Both John and Andrew were witnesses to this. And so when the next day John the Baptist said to them, look, or behold, says your King James Version, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they turned and followed Jesus. Hitherto, John the Baptist they had taken as their rabbi. Now they turn and follow Jesus. And he asks this question that I asked you. He said to them, what do you want? Now, that's a question we need to find out and bring to an answer to Jesus again and again. Think about those things that are not just superficial, but those things that are really important in the depths of our hearts. Now, what they said to Jesus was, where are you staying? It seems they wanted to know, where are you going to be? Where can we find you? Where will we not lose touch with you? And Jesus, in all his loving graciousness, he says, come and see. And so they did, and we're told that they spent the rest of the day with him, John 1. Now, before long, there were others who came from Galilee to Jesus too. They'd come down, and Andrew brought his brother Simon. And Jesus said to him, you are Simon, you're going to be Peter. Simon means God hears. Peter means rock. And so we see Simon's name is right. God was hearing that yearning of Peter's heart and was answering, was hearing. And Peter will become a rock, not the rock, but a rock, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will use enormously as a living stone in building his church. And we too are living stones, Jesus being the foundation. Now, I know all of your names who are seated here today. But what name is Jesus going to give you? Because we're told in Revelation you will have a new name, and he will give you that new name. That will be wonderful. Now, Philip and Nathaniel and John's older brother James, they all became believers in Jesus. And they were with him back in Galilee at the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. It was the first miracle that they saw. The other guests didn't know where this wine came from. The MC of the wedding didn't know. But the disciples knew that it was Jesus who'd taken the water from those great urns and turned it into wine. And we're told in John 2:11, they put their faith in him. James and John were Zebedee's boys, sons. Their mum was Salome. And Salome, we hear about on a number of occasions. She became a follower of Jesus, one of those women who travelled with the disciples and with Jesus, and who cared for Jesus' needs, it says. So probably practically, maybe financially, we read that Salome was at the cross with some of the other women. That's in Mark 15. She was also one of those who went to the tomb with spices to anoint Jesus' body in Mark 16. Some commentators suggest that she was Mary's sister, because we learn that Mary's sister in one place and Salome in another place were at the cross, but they may well be two quite different people. It would seem odd if both Mary and Salome were sisters and both had a son called James, and other things that don't seem to make that cousin relationship quite what you would expect to hear. And we've got many of Peter's words recorded in the Gospels. Peter is a natural leader. He's impulsive, he's bold, he's outspoken. By comparison, the picture we generally have of John is that he's quiet and thoughtful, maybe more passive, but that's not how Jesus describes him. He's a strong fisherman. And in Mark 3:17, Jesus calls John and James Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Thunder is not quiet. It was John who told of a man driving out demons in Jesus' name and told him to stop. Don't you do that, he said. You're not one of us. He was not one of the disciple group. And Jesus said to let him be. If he was for them, he wasn't against them, and vice versa. That's in Mark 9. And we see here a real picture too, where we can be jealous of our group. We want people to support and be in just our one group, instead of allowing them the freedom to be in where God would have them. I think that this church, St. Matt's, gives a lovely illustration of that expansive, generous nature. in that there are Bible studies here, are church Bible studies, but they support this group that meets and are quite happy for people to come along here. That's that taking it out further and further. The more you hold something tight to yourself, the more you actually squash it. But it was James and John in Luke 9 who wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy those people in the Samaritan villages who didn't welcome Jesus. But as John is being changed, he turns from somebody who wants to destroy unbelievers to somebody whose heart is to saving unbelievers. Now, it was James and John who asked Jesus if one of them could sit at his right hand and the other on his left when he came into his glory, into his kingdom. This is Mark 10. Now, in Matthew 20, we're told it's Salome, James and John's mother, who actually does the asking. Did her sons put her up to it? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Because it's Jesus who speaks to John and James directly, because they're right there, and says, can you drink the cup that I drink? And they said, oh yes. They had no idea that it was a cup of submission, of suffering. They would find out what that cup meant in due course. John wanted first place, but as we see him transformed by knowing Jesus and by the Spirit he receives, after Pentecost, we never see him trying to take over Peter's leadership, which Christ had given to him. And we will see, though he speaks very powerfully about love, that he's not a shrinking violet. He utterly condemns the false teachers who were bringing heresies into the church. The Zebedee family, he's John Zebedee, I guess, or John Bar Zebedee, they were quite well off. They had hired workers, they had a house in Jerusalem, it seems, and they had connections with the high priest's family, John 8:15. The business, the fishing business, probably supplied best fish to the priest's household. Now, Peter and Andrew, the other brothers, were originally from Bethsaida, but their main fishing business in partnership with the Zebedee family was at Capernaum, where Simon had a house. Jesus made his base in Simon's house. You can go to what are believed to be the ruins of Simon's house there today. The Catholic Church have built above the excavations a modern church, but it's built on a great steel slab so that there still is access to down below. And across the street are the ruins of the synagogue. Now, not the ruins of the same synagogue that Jesus taught in, because there have been two synagogues replacing that one since, but exactly the same site. Now, one day, as Jesus preached to the crowds on the beach in the Sea of Galilee, it's a lovely place for people to gather and for Jesus to speak to people. But Peter and Andrew and James and John were washing their nets. And after he finished speaking, Jesus told them to put out into the deep water and let down their nets. Now, Peter objected. He said they'd fished all night and caught nothing. And after all, he's the fisherman. Jesus was a carpenter. But he said to Jesus, but if you say so. And aren't we in that situation at times, that sometimes the word of God, Jesus says to us something that in our situation does not make sense. But we say to him, if you say so, and obedient, if we are obedient, then we see what the Lord is going to do. Peter and James and John and Andrew caught so many fish that the nets were breaking. They had to call for the second boat, and both boats were so full they almost sank. And Peter went down on his knees because he saw the glory of Jesus for a second there. And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Just like Isaiah in the temple, who, when he saw the glory of the Lord lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And when we see the Lord in all his glory, we will actually know, I expect, how unworthy we are, but how wonderful, because of the redemptive work that he has done, that we have access to the Father, to the Son, and we are accepted as clean and perfect through Jesus himself. We are seen as being in him, and so our sin is not seen. Well, Jesus said to the disciples, who were so amazed, it says Peter was amazed. Luke 5:10 says, so were James and John. And Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Not just fish, their haul. And what a haul it was of people who came into the kingdom. And Peter and Andrew and James and John, their response, it says they immediately left their boats, they left their nets, they left the hired men and Zebedee, and they went and followed Jesus. I would say now they really are in full-time ministry. Now, that's not necessarily what people are called to do in what we see as full-time ministry, but it really means a total commitment to Jesus Christ, because at that point they became not just believers, not just followers, but disciples. Now, what are you? You can be a believer or you can be a disciple. It's the disciples who were used to turn the world not really upside down but right side up. This is my principle here. Believers may be saved. Disciples are used to save others. And oh, how our nation needs disciples. Are you one of them? Peter and Andrew and James and John, these first fully committed disciples, were part of an inner circle, and they were given particular insights and responsibilities. Details of the end times, the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13:3. Three of them, Peter, James and John, were the only ones at the raising of Jairus' daughter and at the transfiguration of Jesus. That had such an impact on them. And we know that John writes of the things he saw, the things he heard. It was these three who were near enough in the Garden of Gethsemane to hear Jesus' prayer and see his agony. I don't know why Andrew wasn't included. I'm just speculating here. Andrew seems to me to be a behind-the-scenes man, but he was fully committed. And the history tells us that he was crucified for his Lord on the beach at Patras on the west coast of Greece. And he said he wasn't worthy to die the same death as his master and Lord. And so instead of putting him on a T-shaped cross, he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Well, he became the patron saint of Greece and of Russia and of Scotland. Some of his bones were taken to Scotland many years later. And on the Union Jack, that white cross on there is the cross of St. Andrew. Now, we have that in the corner of our own flag. Andrew has glory here, but it's nothing compared to the glory that is for all of those who belong to Jesus Christ in eternity, and what he shows and gives to those who are faithful to him. Now, John was a fisherman and capable of thundering, we know. But we do also see he was a deep thinker. He was sensitive. He was caring. He saw the love of Jesus for a Samaritan woman and wrote about that. He recorded the conversation between Nicodemus and John. Nicodemus, that leader of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus by night. John wrote this in John 3. And it's believed that he came to John's house in Jerusalem, and John was privy to the conversation, and hence he could write it down. But it's John who records that vital truth that a person to enter the kingdom of heaven has to be born again, born of the Spirit. There's no other way in. And as John also recalled the horror of the cross, in what he saw there, he saw the love of the Father, and he records those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He understood what was happening better than we do. And he saw the love of the Son who hung there. The Son who, the first thing he said as soon as he was able to speak, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke 23:34. He knew Jesus' words at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, but friends. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." John 15. You notice that in his gospel, John never uses his own name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John 13:23, 19:26, 21:20, and not, I believe, because he saw that he was a favourite, that he was more loved than others, but because it kind of blew him away to know that the one who is the Word of God, who was with God, who was God, but who came in the flesh and he walked with him, should love him. Why should he love him? And it just filled him. Jesus said, and John recorded this, John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Are you living in Christ's love? This is some of what John would have us understand and enter into more and more, to know the love of the Father and the Son, and to be able to walk and live in it. Now, at the Last Supper, it was John who reclined at the table next to Jesus, and John who records all those tender last words of from chapter 14 onwards that Jesus spoke to them, promising them the Holy Spirit, promising to come back for them. And it's John that records the prayer that Jesus made for them in John 17. And you know, he records the prayer Jesus made, which he says, not just for them alone, but for those who will believe in me, says Jesus, through their message. That's us. Jesus praying for us then, and still he intercedes with us today. In Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, Peter and John, after all that kerfuffle, followed at a distance. John was given entrance into the high priest's courtyard, and it was he who spoke to the servant girl and got Peter admitted too. Now, Peter, we know that he denied Jesus three times. This was a terrible night for Peter. The cock crowed after that third time. It was about 3 a.m. Jesus, in that time, was unjustly tried by the Sanhedrin. He was sent to Herod. He was beaten by the soldiers. He was handed over to the soldiers for them to play with. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you would probably have gone down into the soldiers' quarters of Herod's palace. There's a great stone floor, and there are markings into the stone. I suppose we might make chalk markings for hopscotch or something. These were for their games. And once a year, here in Jerusalem at Passover, a prisoner was released and handed over to them to be used and abused however they liked, so that they would pretend that he was a Caesar. And instead of Caesar giving them orders, they would do what they liked with this prisoner. That's why Jesus was handed over to them and was knocked around so badly, punched and thumped and spat on, why they put a purple robe on him and crushed that crown of thorns down on his head and pretended to bow down to him. So Jesus, rejected by his people, handed over to death by Pilate, flogged within an inch was taken out of the city to Golgotha and crucified, and it was now 9 a.m. I'm sure not one disciple, and especially Jesus, had any sleep that night. Now, Jesus' mother and several other women, including Salome, John's mother, went out to Golgotha too. How incredibly difficult. John was there with Mary. He cared about her, not just his own grief, but hers. What they felt's impossible to imagine. And as Jesus hung there, he'd have been unrecognizable. He said to Mary, his mother, "Here is your son." And to John, "Here is your mother." Jesus gave his mother into John's care. And Mary was taken into John's home. This is John 19:27, and it would have been the one in Jerusalem. And Nicephorus says that Mary was looked after by John until her death about 45 AD, when Mary was approximately 65 years old. We don't know that absolutely, but it does fit together there. Now, Peter must have stayed at John's house too during those dreadful days of Passover while Jesus was lying sealed in the tomb. Peter and John were together when the women came with a story of an empty tomb, talking about resurrection, and they ran flat out the city, out to the tomb. John got there first. He was the younger of the two. He stopped, bent over, and looked in. Peter came up, pushed straight past him, and saw what John saw. And there were the wrappings of a grave clothes, wound, still in the shape of a body, but empty, deflated. The only separate part was the headpiece, which was separate by itself. No one had let this person out or unwound, and Peter wondered how this could possibly be. But we're told in John 20, verse 8, John believed. He knew then Jesus is risen. He is alive from the dead. And then the risen Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the other disciples, even to Thomas as well a week later. And the disciples were instructed to go to Galilee, where they'd see him again. They weren't given a date, they weren't given a time. Isn't it hard sometimes when you're waiting for the Lord to do something? And I see poor Peter getting anxious or getting impatient, twiddling his thumbs, and he says to the others, "I'm going fishing." And the other said, "Well, we'll come with you." There was Philip, there was Nathaniel, there was a whole bunch of them. So they set out and they fished all night and they caught nothing. And as they headed back to the beach in the morning, there was a figure in the mist on the beach who called out, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat." So they did. And they had a huge haul. And the penny dropped first of all with John. He said, "It's the Lord." Peter was over the side of the boat in a flash and swimming, wading to the beach. They had a fish and bread barbecue on the beach. Jesus reassured, reinstated Peter. He was the one who was appointed as leader. And Jesus told Peter how he would die, that when he was old, his arms would be stretched out, meaning he would be crucified. I think that was balm to Peter's soul, that he who had failed in that courtyard, after he'd said he would lay down his life for Jesus, would have an opportunity not to fail another time. But being Peter, he had to turn to John behind them and say to Jesus, "What about him?" And isn't that what we do too? We want to know about the other person. We make a comparison. We wonder why God's doing that for that person and why he's not doing it for us. And we're asking questions about that. And Jesus is saying, "What is that to you?" Somebody might be a Billy Graham or an Elizabeth Elliot or just an ordinary unknown Joe Blow. But God's children, whom God is using through Jesus Christ for the purposes that he has, and they are right and they are good and they are productive in his purpose. So then came Pentecost, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had said, they were equipped and empowered now to really bring light to the world. They would be the light of the world. This is what John writes. He says, Jesus is the light of the world. And then he says, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Aren't you glad that we too are equipped and empowered by the same Spirit when we receive Jesus and when we have faith to know what we have and to give that Spirit room and control? The times that the Spirit doesn't work through us is because we're standing in the way. We will not allow him to flow because our own will is in the way. But by the Spirit, Peter and John, upfront spokesmen for the other apostles, they preached, they were imprisoned, flogged, and the church grew by thousands. That's Acts 3 and 4. The apostles sent Peter and John down to Samaria to lay hands on the believers so that they might too receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 8. In Acts 9, Saul, the persecutor who'd been so persecuting the church, became Paul, the apostle. And in Acts 10, the Gentiles were received into the church, first of all through Cornelius, the Roman, and his household. You know, persecution only spread the church further and further afield. For some reason, it seems to be the greatest tool or the thing that is used or works most fully of all to bring others to Jesus Christ. In Acts 12, James was beheaded by Herod. This is John's brother, James. It must have been hard for him. Now, Peter was arrested to be beheaded the next day, but an angel came, you will remember, and released Peter from prison. And we're told at the end of Acts 12 that Peter left Jerusalem, not safe for him to be there any longer. And so Peter left, John and Jesus' brother, James, who now was a believer, in charge. It was 62 AD. Now, in 66 AD, the Roman army was moving against the Jews. Eusebius writes that the Christians were warned prophetically to flee to Pella, that mountain country on the east side of the Jordan. And in 67 AD, Peter and Paul were put to death by Nero in Rome, and Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman army. Now, we know that Jesus too had given a warning to flee to the mountains when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's Luke 21. And we know that this well applies to the last days, but so many prophecies have a foreshadowing, a forerunner before the main event. The Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounds did flee to Pella, and the Lord thus saved them from the massacre of 70 AD and that complete destruction of Jerusalem. They say there are 1 million crucifixions. There were crosses over all the hills of Judea. They ran out of trees to hang people on. At this time, Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, and John was persuaded to join him there and became the beloved elder and overseer of the churches in Asia, from Pergamum to Colossae. We say Asia Minor, that's eastern Turkey. And here are the seven churches that Jesus sent messages to through John, Revelation 1 to 3. And here John now wrote the Gospel of John. Between 60 AD and 70 AD, nearly every apostle or well-known disciple was martyred right across the ancient world. Thomas, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, outside of apostles, Barnabas, Mark, Lazarus, the one that was raised from the dead. None of this stopped them. None of this made John pull back. He wrote his gospel with a great main purpose, to bring people to know the true Christ. And John's gospel is not a chronological account of events. It is a presentation of powerful truth that John is a witness to of who Jesus really is. John 20, verse 31, John writes, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John trained several of those we call the church fathers, including Polycarp and others. And in 95 AD, this is about 65 years after the cross, John was arrested and taken to Rome. Nero was dead. Domitian, cruel persecutor of the Christians, was emperor. And he sentenced John, who is now about 95 years old, to slavery in the mines in the penal colony of the island of Patmos. And what did John do according to the old writings? He kept winning slaves to Christ. You can't stop God. You couldn't stop John, who is in Christ. Well, they isolated him in a southern cave. And what happened there? Jesus appeared in that great vision, giving John the revelation. We have it as the book of Revelation, of what would be and of the very end days, including a message for each of those seven churches who were under John's special care. Then the Emperor Domitian was killed and John was released. He returned to Ephesus, and the old writings say that Timothy had been beaten to death by a mob of angry Diana worshippers, and John found that false teaching had come into the churches, the start of the Gnostic heresy, the claims that Jesus Christ was not a true man, and many others that will come up in the letters. And John wrote his letters, proclaiming the truth of what he and the apostles knew, had seen and heard and touched. We'll have the privilege of studying those. Now, according to Jerome, John, as a frail old man, was carried to the church services, always telling them, "Little children, love one another." So he died in 98 AD, almost 100 years old. He was buried in a tomb in Ephesus. All these long years, the last apostle to serve his Lord. Sometimes we wonder why God keeps people here a long time. He always has his reasons. Would we come through what John came through to write about life and love and joy? John had fellowship with the Father and with the Son through all of those years, and he had this great blessed hope that he was going to see the risen Lord, whom he had touched and handled, again face to face, and they would be together forever and ever. John writes so that we might share the same joy and assurance. But of course, God has to get our eyes off the world and off of ourselves and on to him. Is that what you want more than anything? We come back to that question of Jesus saying, "What do you want?" Do you really want to know him? To know that love and life and light that John talks about? That fellowship? Well, tell Jesus. And as the old pastor used to say, of course, you must go to Jesus. You have to go to him again and again every day. Go to him and tell him exactly what you want. John writes, 1 John 3:22 and 5:14, "If we have confidence before God," and in Christ we should have confidence before God, he says, "whatever we ask according to his will, we will receive." So this introduction is not about how good and great John was. For John wants us to know how good and great Jesus is. And that's why we will look at his letters. For the Spirit, through John, is able to show us so much more of the Father and the Son. Amen.